When a parable ends with the people having the kingdom of God taken away from them and then being crushed by rocks, you probably want to make sure the parable isn't about you. The chief priests and Pharisees who heard this particular story suddenly realized it was about them, and they didn't take it very well. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. One of the parables Jesus tells in Matthew 21 is about a man who decides to use some of his land to grow grapes and produce wine. He plants the grapevines and constructs a wine press, then leases the operation to some tenant farmers while he goes and lives in another place. Well, when the harvest time comes and he sends his servants to collect his share of the produce, things get ugly. The tenants beat one servant, kill another, and stone yet another. The owner sends more servants, and the same thing happens. Finally, the owner sends his own son to sort things out, but the tenants decide they'll just steal all of his money and murder him as well. At this point, Jesus asks the people listening to the story what they think the owner should do. And, of course, they're all outraged about the tenants, say the owner should give them their comeuppance and replace the whole lot with good tenants who will do the right thing. But when Jesus tells his listeners that they are the bad tenants who have killed the owner's servants and even the owner's son, you can imagine how ugly things become. Let's listen together to Dr. Boyce.
The first of Christ's parables of judgment, which we looked at in our last study, was meant to shake us out of our lethargy. It was meant to challenge presumption. Jesus was not suggesting that we're saved by works, but he was saying quite emphatically that if this salvation of ours, which we profess, does not affect the way we live, including and especially including the way we forgive others, then our profession is mere presumption, because to be regenerated or born again is to have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within, and that life is a forgiving life, a forgiving nature. And if we are transformed by him, saved by him, we'll inevitably begin to forgive as he forgave. That parable of judgment is bad enough, but it didn't get to the real root of the problem. It began to suggest it. But the real root of the problem is what we come to now in the parable of the wicked trustees, as we find it in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Why is it that we don't forgive other people? The answer is that we really don't like them. We don't want to forgive them because we don't like them, and we don't like them just as we do not like God. If the truth be told, we hate them the way we also hate God. Now, this is what begins to unfold here as Jesus compares us to tenants that were entrusted with the vineyard and were to give an accounting of the vineyard and its produce to the owner when he should call for it, and who, when the owner did come for it, instead of responding with the fruit of the vineyard, actually mistreated and eventually killed those he sent. Instead of being angry immediately, as he had every right to be, the master sent other servants, and they were also mistreated. Finally, he said, well, I'll send my son, surely they'll reverence and respect him. But instead of respecting the son, they treated him precisely as they had treated those who came before. They killed the son. In what clear language could our Lord say that we hate other people, and we hate him, that is, Jesus Christ, and we hate the God who sent him? I remember an address that John Gerster gave on one occasion entitled Man the Sinner, in which he said, making a comparison between Christ's first and great commandment, in which our Lord said that the greatest commandment of all was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and the second is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that man, the sinner, actually reverses that. And his first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt hate the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second, thou shalt hate thy neighbor even as you hate yourself. This is what the Lord is talking about in this particular story. Now, he begins to tell it in terms of this landowner and his vineyard. The opening part of the story says there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Now, when our Lord said that, it was perfectly evident to everyone who heard it that he was talking about Israel. Because every one of these things that is said about the vineyard is said very explicitly in the Old Testament in that very language about Israel. For example, in Isaiah, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a wine press as well. Everyone listening would know that he was referring to Israel. Now, we have a temptation at that point when we read that to say, well, because on this occasion he was referring to Israel, that's obviously all he's referring to. That is, to Israel and therefore not to us. That's certainly to misread what Christ is saying. What are we to think that Jesus would say if he was speaking to us? Would he say, well, what I have to say doesn't really apply to you? Nothing of the sort. He used this imagery because it relates to Israel. He would have used some other imagery. We don't know what it was as he was speaking to us. Or even if he had used this image of the vine, couldn't he have said to us, you are a choice vine. I have planted you Americans in America. Are you Englishmen in England? Are you Chinese in China? And I've protected you, and I built a watchtower, and I put a fence around, and I've kept you, and watered you, and planted you. Indeed, what he's talking about is common grace. And who on the face of the earth has not been the beneficiary of the common grace of God? We all have. And so when Jesus talks about this, he's not singling out the Jews, though in that particular situation he was talking to the Jews. They were not excluded, but he's talking about the human race. And he's saying, if you want to understand how bad things are, see yourself in this picture. You're the ones that I've given all of this to. And what do? Do you thank me for it? Do you acknowledge me for it? Do you respond to it in gracious adoration of him who is the creator and the sustainer of your life? Quite the contrary. You kill the prophets. When the prophets come, you're going to kill me. And certainly you're going to kill those who testify about me after I am gone. You see, it's easy to apply it. The landowner, the king, is God. The servants who were first sent are the prophets of the Old Testament, the preachers today, the missionaries, the Son. Who else would that be but Jesus Christ? And so when our Lord talks in this way, he's giving history, sober history, he's giving prophecy, and he's giving an implication so far as our relationship to God is concerned. You know, our Lord said on one other occasion, which of the prophets have your fathers not killed? That was a stinging rebuke. He said it while he was standing in Jerusalem, and I don't know where he was in Jerusalem, but I suppose that if he was anywhere near the walls, he could simply have pointed down into the valley of the Kidron where the tombs of the prophets were on display. Any Jew knew that the prophets had been poorly received in Israel. And what Jesus is saying is, look, it's not only the Jews who act in this way. This is the way all men and women act in their hostility toward God and those whom he sends. The great proof of it, of course, is in their treatment of Jesus Christ. We talk of Jesus the meek and the lowly. We talk of Jesus the loving one. We talk of Jesus the man who went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, bringing sight to the blind. And that's true. He did all those things. Did they revere him for it? Did they love him for it? Quite the contrary, they hated him because at the same time, he was the representative of God, God in human flesh, the Holy One. Because the heart of men and women is dead set against God, they ended up destroying him too. And would they not destroy God the Father if God was likewise within their sinful grasp? I referred in the past to a magnificent study of Jonathan Edwards entitled, Men Are Naturally God's Enemies. It's one of Edwards' great classics based upon a text in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 10, in which Paul writes, when you were enemies, Christ died for you. Now, most of us, when we take a text like that, while you were enemies, Christ died for you, talk about the wonder of the death of Christ. That probably is proper, but that was not the way Edwards went about things. Edwards, with his greater intellect, went to the heart of the problem, and he saw that you couldn't appreciate the death of Christ until you understood, first of all, that God sent Christ to die when we were enemies. And so in this classic treatise, Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, began to talk about how we are enemies of God. And he said we're enemies in a number of very significant ways. First of all, said Edwards, men and women give evidence that they're God's enemies in their judgments where God is concerned. They have mean opinions about him. Don't we do in our natural state what Pharaoh did when Moses came with the message from God, let my people go? What did Pharaoh said? Who is this Jehovah that I should pay attention to him? And isn't that what men and women do today? You come with the word of God, you say this is the teaching of God. God says that this is righteousness and this is sin. And God says, turn from sin and go in the way of righteousness. And men and women say, who is this God who's given us this Bible? And what is this Bible that I should do that? I want to do my thing. Edward says it's all right if God never speaks. They go their own way and they have a good opinion of themselves and they consider themselves religious men and women. But tell them what they ought to do. Give them the standards of God, and immediately the animosity of the human heart breaks forth. Edward says there's a second area in which men and women show that they are enemies of God, and this is what he calls their natural relish, or the natural relish of their souls. It's sort of an old-fashioned word. We don't speak of relish today, but it's the natural desire of their souls. Where do their instincts lie? What do they really like, and what do they really dislike? And Edward says, if you talk about the attributes of God, you soon find that this is thoroughly displeasing to the natural man. Edward says, thirdly, men and women show that they are enemies of God by the fact that their wills are set in opposition to him. God says, this is my will, and men and women raise their will up in opposition. We do what Satan did. Satan's first sin was asserting his will over against the holy and perfect will of God. You read about it in Isaiah 14. Satan said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. 5 times in 3 verses, Satan says, I will. And Adam, when he looked at that tree, said, I don't care if God told me not to eat of it. It bothers me that it's there. I hate it for being there. And I hate God who put it there. It limits me. I don't want to be limited. And so I'm going to eat of it, regardless of the consequences. Satan and Adam both said, I will, and you and I do exactly the same thing. And that's why when the Word of God is read or preached, the people of our day and every day have such hostility to it. They do not like God, and they do not want to hear what he wants for us. Haven't you talked to people about the gospel and you've tried to make it as winsome as you can and they say, don't talk to me about God. Well, they demonstrate precisely what it is that Edwards and the Lord Jesus Christ before him and in a better way is talking about. Edwards says something else. He said the men and women show their hatred of God, the fact that they are God's enemies, by the fact that their affections flare out against him whenever they are crossed. Now, when he says affections, he means affections in the broadest sense. Generally, when we speak of affections, we mean affectionate, that is, the positive side of the affections. What Edwards has is the negative side here. That's what he's thinking of. He says, look, if you let men and women go their own way, doing their own thing, utterly undisturbed by any moral or spiritual laws, why, they get along quite well with God. Which is to say, they really don't have to have anything to do with him at all. God's in his heaven, we're here. As long as he stays out of our business, everything's right with the world. That's the way they think. But Edward says, just let them be crossed a little bit. Just have a little frustration come into their life. Not the great big things, just a few little things go wrong. Just a few little afflictions. Suppose they get sick. Suppose their business doesn't go too well. What do they say? All of a sudden, God's back in the picture, and it's not an affectionate attitude that they have toward God. It's the flaring out of the hateful, sinful passions against Him, and they say, why did God do this to me? Or Edward says, if you really want to see how men and women flare out against God, you have to think of hell, where their freedom is restricted entirely, and they're confined by God's good pleasure. And there you see the passionate hatred of men and women against God, which is there all along, burning at its brightest. You see, Jesus is saying all this in the parable. He's saying that's the way we are apart from the grace of God, and that is precisely why we need the grace of God. Because, you see, it is suicidal to so think, and yet apart from the grace of God, that is the way we do think. Be all right if we made the world. It would be all right if we made the rules. It would be all right if we laid down the parameters of our existence. But we don't do that. We can't do that. It's God's world. God lays down the rules. You know, I heard somebody speaking about business a number of years ago, and they were saying you have to conform in some measure to the laws of the marketplace. And the way they put it was this. They said, if I want to run a railroad and my competitor owns 90% of the track, I better make my wheels fit his track. That's the way it is spiritually. You know, if you want to get on in this world and God is the one who runs the world, you better learn to make your wheels run on his tracks. Because if you don't, you're due for a derailment and disaster spiritually and in every other way. And this is what Jesus says, and he says it is suicidal for men to act as they do, and yet this is precisely what they do, so great is their hatred of Almighty God. Now, it's interesting, as he begins to talk along these lines, and he comes to the end of the story, that he asks the question of what should happen in terms of those who are listening. The Lord himself could have said, look, because they have killed the servants, and they follow that by killing the son, the owner of that vineyard is going to come and wipe them out, and justly so. But he didn't put it that way. He turns to the very people who are doing this, that is, particularly to the scribes and the Pharisees with whom he was talking, and he asked the question, look, here's the situation, this is the way they have behaved. You tell me, he says. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? He says, you render judgment. What's the proper response to that kind of attitude and those kinds of actions to the man who owns the vineyard? You tell me. And they say, because they do speak rightly, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him a share of the crop at harvest time. In other words, he says, you render justice, and when they do, they speak their own doom. That was the scribes and Pharisees pronouncing judgment on themselves. And if you think rightly, that is exactly what you and I must do. And in speaking that way, we pronounce our own doom, because Jesus says that is precisely what is coming on those who are strong in their hatred of God, expressed in his hatred for God the Son. He says, well, you know, it's nothing new. It's written in the scriptures. Haven't you read it? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now he's coming to the end of his ministry. He's not mincing words at this time. He's making it very clear what he means. It'll be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. As I've been working on these parables, I've been greatly helped from time to time by a classic study of the parables done some years ago by a minister in New York City called William Taylor. As he gets to the end of this particular study, he applies it in three ways, and it's an important way in which to close. He speaks of our greatest privilege, our greatest sin, and our greatest doom. And he says, the greatest privilege that anyone can have is to have the kingdom of God entrusted to him or her. And this is what happens when the gospel is preached. The gospel is entrusted to us. It's placed within our grasp for our receiving, for our feeding upon, for our entering into, for our growth within. Secondly, says Taylor, the greatest sin anyone commit is to reject it, which is to say, to reject Jesus Christ. But then, says Taylor, thirdly, this passage also speaks of the greatest possible doom, which is to be crushed by the kingdom of that very Christ who is offered to us in the salvation of the Christian gospel. You know, when Jesus says here that he on whom this stone falls will be crushed, I think he has in mind an image in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel, there's the story of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, this great statue that filled the earth. And as Nebuchadnezzar told his dream to Daniel, after Daniel had prayed about it and related it first to him, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Yes, that is indeed what I dreamed, and here's the way it went. There was that great statue," and he describes how it represented all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, "You know, after that statue stood there, there was a stone that came rolling down from the mountain, and it struck the statue in its feet. It toppled over, it fell, and was ground to powder, reduced to dust. And that stone that came tumbling down from the mountain, grew up and became great and filled all the earth." That's what Jesus is talking about in my judgment. He's saying this: you can be part of that kingdom and with me grow up and fill the earth, because that is the destiny that God my Father has determined, that my kingdom, the kingdom of truth and justice, the kingdom of the gospel, will prevail. Or you can stand against it as this world does, and you can shake your fist in the face of God Almighty, hating him with every breath of your being, but it's not going to do any good whatsoever, because that kingdom will come and those who stand in its way will be ground to pieces. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. You see, the judgment of God is nothing to be taken lightly, because God is not to be taken lightly. And the God who offers salvation now is the God who will judge in righteousness hereafter. And if you will not have him in grace in this day of the offer of grace, you will have him as your judge as you stand before his throne. Now is the day of grace. Come, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spoke these words, was on his way to the cross to die for such as will have him in saving faith. If you've not come to Christ, come. That's where the offer of the gospel is made. That's where love is seen. There is no greater offer in all the earth. Come and receive him. Put your faith in Christ. He wants to have you. He died for you. He lives now to be your Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we read these words of judgment and they shake us as they are intended to do. And we tremble at the thought of standing over against a holy God whose wrath burns against us because of his holiness and our sin. And yet we know that we do not have to face you in your wrath. The day of grace is present. The way of salvation, of escape, is made known. Oh, our Father, give us grace to come. And if there are any who are hearing these words and have not come, do trouble their souls, shake them to the foundations, that they might not rest in any false security or idle presumption, but renouncing that in sin might come to Christ the Savior, and so find life in him. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.